Chapter 22, looking together at verses 1 to 6. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to be here, to look at your Word together, that we would be able to understand what that Word is telling us and be able to go and do the things that your Word requires us to do. We thank you that you love us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The word conspiracy is defined in Webster's as a planning and acting together secretly, especially for an unlawful or harmful purpose, such as murder or treason. It is also defined as the plan that is agreed upon, or a plot, or the group taking part in such a plan, or a combining, or a working together. And as we continue to work our way through the book of Luke, we have come to the place where Passion Week is drawing to a close. Jesus' crucifixion is at hand. And as we get to the part in time, or the point in time, where the Feast of Unleavened Bread, called the Passover, was approaching, we see a conspiracy. We see a plot. We see a plan shaping up in terms of how to find a way to put Jesus to death. These people were committed to killing him. They had to do it. Jesus had to die. There was no question about that. Well, he was not doing what he was supposed to be doing, at least according to the Jews. He wasn't chasing out the Romans. He wasn't creating vast, unlimited quantities of loaves and fishes so people wouldn't have to work. He wasn't establishing Israel as a dominant military and political power in the world. That's what they wanted. The powers to be wanted him dead, even though they were afraid of the reaction of the people. So they had to create a plot. They had to come up with a plan. They had to put together a conspiracy whereby they could finally put Jesus down, especially now that he turned out not to be the Burger King that everybody hoped he would be. And as we look at Luke chapter 22, we see Jesus' days of public ministry drawing to a close, and the fact that his death is close at hand. You know, attempts at Jesus' life had already been made. You know, Herod tried to kill him as a baby. In fact, he killed a lot of people, but didn't get Jesus. The people of Nazareth tried to throw him off a cliff. Some other people tried to stone him. And he was known in John chapter 7, verse 25, as the man whom they are seeking to kill. But he would die when he was ready. And he would die when God's timetable said he would die. And not a moment before, according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. As God's chosen sacrificial lamb, Jesus would be led to the slaughter on the Father's timetable. He would go without protest, as it says in Isaiah 53. He would go as a lamb unblemished and spotless, as it states in 1 Peter 1. He would go as one worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, as it says in Revelation 5. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, from the human viewpoint, the death of Christ was a horrific injustice. No human victim has ever been perfectly innocent and sinless as Christ was. Yet both man and God punished him for his sins. He did not commit. On the Jews' part, he was falsely accused of blasphemy, but from God's perspective, he was executed to truly bear the sins of his people, none of whom deserve it. He died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. for the demonstration of God's righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. This was a sacrifice infinitely greater than any other. Jesus was not killed because the plan went wrong or the revolution failed. He did not die simply because of human hate or human injustice, nor because God acted unjustly, nor could he prevent it. What might appear to be an act of injustice or impotence on the part of God is in reality an act of divine power and justice motivated by pure love and grace. Christ's death was God's provision for the redemption of sinners, and no one who rejects that truth can be saved from judgment. Now, Jesus was getting ready to die. The pieces of the puzzle, the parts of the conspiracy, were being put in place. And there were a number of human beings, a number of actually individuals, not just human beings, who were part of this puzzle, this conspiracy. And today, this morning, we will look at three of them. The first one was obviously the leaders. The leaders of Israel, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people." The feast of unleavened bread, it was also called the Passover. The terms were often used interchangeably. That was approaching. This was a major feast in the life of Israel. The Passover commemorated the angel of death passing over the homes of the Israelites because of the blood that had been sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintels of each Jewish home. The firstborn of the Jews were spared, but the firstborn of the Egyptians were slain by the angel of death, Exodus chapter 12. This was celebrated before the day of what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the two terms, or the two feasts, tended, as I said, to be used interchangeably. The Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorated the unleavened bread the Jews made for their journey out of Egypt. The feast, or feasts, were fast approaching, and the chief priests and the scribes, the so-called spiritual leaders of Israel, were seeking to put Jesus to death. But they had to be careful. You see, for a lot of the people really liked him. They hung on his every word, and they would not take kindly to them, to the leader snatching him up and leading him away in order to be killed. The chief priests included Caiaphas, who was the current high priest, and there was Annas, the former high priest, and as you can imagine, there was a lot of behind-the-scenes stuff that took place related to Jesus. They also included the captain of the temple and other high-ranking priests. Most of them were Sadducees. Now, as you see, you know the little song that says, "And there were sad, you see." You know, we all did that in vacation Bible school. But the Sadducees were the liberals. They didn't believe in all that supernatural stuff. They rejected that. Now, the scribes were the Pharisees. And they were the theologians who taught the Mosaic law, and they also interpreted the Mosaic law and all the rabbinic traditions that had grown up in Judaism. And they also interpreted all of it. And members of the elders, these were the family and tribal heads, the chief priests and the scribes made up the Sanhedrin. And that was the governing body of Israel. They were the people that ran everything. Of course, being under the close supervision of the Roman Empire. The high priest, Caiaphas, the chief priests, and the Sadducees were opposing Christ on political grounds. I'm going to read to you John chapter 11, verses 47 to 50. "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. They were afraid of the Romans. They were worried that the Rome would come in and take away what little power, what little prestige, what little positions I already had, and that Jesus' popularity might spark such an intervention. The Rome says, well, hey, we've got to get this under control. These people are going to rebel. So they would send in the troops. They also didn't appreciate Jesus coming into the temple and messing up their business. Remember, there was twice when Jesus came into the temple and he cleansed the temple and knocked over the money changers' tables and overturned benches, and animals were running all over the place and people were fleeing for their lives. I think on one occasion he even made a whip. And can you imagine the second person of Trinity coming after you with a whip? Scared everybody half to death. And it really messed up the local economy because they did a lot of money changing and they, of course, charged probably exorbitant rates of interest on that. And then, of course, they sold animals at higher prices than what they really needed to. It was a great profit-making situation until Jesus came in and disrupted it on at least two occasions. And so they opposed him also, not only on political grounds, but also on economic grounds. Come in and mess up our temple. Well, yeah, we'll show you. We'll execute you. The scribes and the Pharisees also hated him. They hated him because he constantly attacked their legalism. He attacked their hypocrisy. He attacked their false teaching. They said things that were not true. And Jesus just didn't have any problem at all with confronting him on it. And, you know, these guys took it rather hard. They didn't like it. Even though the leaders had different reasons, because Sadducees had their reasons, the temple priests had their reasons, the scribes and the Pharisees had their reasons. They all had different reasons for wanting Jesus dead, but they were united in one thing, in the conviction that Jesus Christ had to die. We got to get this guy, man. We got to put him down. We got to end this. He's been messing up our lives and our little thing we got going here for too long. So they just had to figure out how to do it. And they had to figure out when to do it. When was the right time? When could we get him alone? We could snatch him up and take him away, and the crowds wouldn't be there to try to stop him. Because, you know, those crowds, you never know what they're going to do. The mob, they're just out of control. Matthew 26, verses 3 to 5. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival. Can't do it during the festival. Other people are going to see it, and otherwise a riot might occur. J.C. Ryle says this: the first step in putting Jesus to death was taken by the religious leaders of the Jewish nation. The very men who ought to have welcomed the Messiah were the men who conspired to kill him. The very pastors who ought to have rejoiced at the appearing of the Lamb of God had the chief hand in slaying him. They sat in Moses' seat. They claimed to be guides of the blind and lights of them which were in darkness. They belonged to the tribe of Levi. There were most of them in direct succession and descent from Aaron. Yet they were the very men who crucified the Lord of glory. With all their boasted knowledge, they were far more ignorant than a few Galilean fishermen who followed Christ. The first actors or first individuals involved in the conspiracy to kill Jesus were Israel's religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, probably some others as well. Even though they had different motives and were often in disagreement with one another, they were united in one area. Jesus had to die. All they needed to do was figure out how to get it done. This brings in the next co-conspirator. Not only do we have the leaders, but we have Satan. As we know, someone named Judas was one of Jesus' disciples. Up to this point, there was probably nothing particularly suspicious about Judas. He really wasn't a true believer, and we find that out. Obviously, he didn't persevere till the end. And the fact that he wasn't a true believer is pretty obvious as one looks at the totality of his life. But as we see here, in looking at verse 3, Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. So what does Satan do? Satan actually enters in and takes control of Judas. They call this demon possession, where a person is possessed by a demon. I don't happen to believe that true Christians can be possessed by a demon. I've met people that believe they can be. I think they're wrong. But Satan obviously could enter into Judas, because Judas was not really saved. But everybody probably thought he was saved. And we'll get to him in a minute. We see how in John 13, verse 27, where we read, "After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" There appears to be two times in Judas's life where he was demon-possessed, meaning he was controlled from within by Satan, from the inside out. The result of this demonic possession was to put in Judas's heart the desire to betray Jesus unto death. Now, that desire was probably already there, but it was even more enhanced. And he's going to do all of that, and what would he get? 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. It seems that Judas was, as we said, was not a true believer. He was not a Christian. He was a man who had problems with the love of money. Apparently he wanted money, but they didn't give him very much for what he did. He had been placed in charge of the money bag, and he used to take from the money bag, according to the Bible, as he wanted to on occasion. That would be John chapter 12. We would think that Satan should have known better. You know, we stop and think about it, you know? He should have known that Jesus' death would have accomplished something that Satan would not appreciate, and that was the salvation of human beings that Satan wanted to control. And it would bring about eventually his own downfall. And we would think that he would certainly would not want Jesus to die and destroy the works of the devil, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, and rescue sinners from the domain of darkness, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Peter even acted as Satan's mouthpiece on one occasion as he opposed Jesus' death on the cross. "No, no, Lord, that's not going to happen to you." What did the Lord say? "Get behind me, Satan." So that's got Matthew 16. So Satan would try to tempt Jesus to abandon God's plan. And you would see that in Gethsemane. You would even see that as he was in the desert at the beginning of his ministry. It may be very possible that Satan was so corrupt and that he was so evil that he could not think rationally. And his hatred for Jesus may have overwhelmed any logical processes he had and consequently led to his supporting Christ's death and motivating one of Jesus' disciples to betray his master. Now, we would think if Satan was really smart and thinking logically, he said, "I don't really want him to die, because if he does that, he's going to save people, and then eventually he's going to rise from the dead, and he's going to ascend to the Father, then he's going to come back and he's going to rule the earth, and I'm going to be sent down to the place of the second death, and I don't really want to go there, so maybe I shouldn't support Judas's wanting to kill Jesus or helping Judas out in any way." But evil is irrational. I'm going to get political for a moment, so just bear with me. You have all know what happened with Kavanaugh, okay? Judge Kavanaugh and the multiple charges that were brought against his justice out of nowhere. In fact, one woman has recanted completely. She claimed that Kavanaugh apparently raped her in the back seat of a car, but it turns out that she was like decades older than him, and they weren't even around each other at the time. But they just made these things up to try to keep a person from being confirmed to be a justice of the Supreme Court. And you look at people, running through the streets and, destroying property, chasing people, doing all kinds of things. And what is going on there? We recognize that evil is irrational. I didn't used to think this way, but I think basically, I used to think this way, but maybe not quite as strongly. Basically, liberalism is evil. Liberalism believes that if you're a good person, you can solve your own problems and you don't really need God. Except maybe God helps you out once in a while or something like that. Liberalism does not take into account man's sin nature. Liberalism does not believe that there needs to be a bunch of biblically based guidelines and rules put upon people so they could live a life that's decent and doesn't harm other people and is beneficial to themselves. And liberalism certainly does not believe that people need to be saved from anything, except they have to recognize their own potential or something like that. Liberalism is evil. Liberalism is actually from the devil. Biblical Christianity, of course, is the exact opposite of liberalism. Biblical Christianity says, hey, the world is a fallen place, and we're fallen, and we're sinners, and we need the Lord. We need to get saved, and we need to take the Bible and apply it to our lives, and we need to live for Christ. That's what biblical Christianity says, and that's miles apart from liberalism. But what you see is a political party, which is now the party of death and now the party of sexual perversion, just run amok. And, you know, I know that's a little bit off the subject, but the point is what? The point is that evil is often irrational. Evil makes no sense. If you look at what they're doing, or what they were doing, it made no sense for them to do all that stuff. You know, but they were so caught up in their hatred of a man to try to stop him from getting what some people wanted him to have, that they would do anything and say anything to make that happen. Remember that wickedness doesn't make a lot of sense. It's irrational. It always has a bad outcome. The truth always rises to the front. And so I know I'm a little off the subject and get into the election thing here for a minute, but, you know, just remember that sin and wickedness often makes no sense. And it made no sense for Satan to hate Jesus so much that he'd want Jesus dead, because Jesus' death was his downfall. But he, again, that's what he wanted. And so he worked in the heart of Judas, who was already receptive to this, because Judas was not a Christian. We don't know exactly what motivated Judas besides the love of money. Maybe he was a Jewish nationalist that wanted Israel to be strong and powerful and have lots of loaves and fishes and get rid of the Romans. And when it came really, really clear that Jesus wasn't going to do that, then finally he just turned on him completely. And that's when Satan took that opportunity to enter in and completely control Judas. I think if you are going to be possessed by a demon, you have to be willing to be possessed. You have to be, a situation already has to be going on in your heart and mind that you are receptive to such a thing. And I think Judas was receptive, and so do we have. Satan was so corrupt and so evil that he could not think rationally. His hatred of Jesus may have overwhelmed any logical processes, so consequently he got to the point where he found a way to enter into a receptive person's soul and basically just take over. The Jewish leaders seem to have wanted to wait to crucify Jesus. Remember the passage that said, Matthew 26, not during the festival, we're going to wait till this is all over, get all these people out of here, then we'll get Jesus. Well, now things have changed. Judas has arrived on the scene and is being possessed by Satan, and he is willing to set up a situation where Jesus can be betrayed. So, all right, you give me the 30 pieces of silver. By the way, that's not very much money. They said that's all you're getting. Okay, I'm going to try to find out a time and a place where he'll be, and then you come pick him up. And that was at night over on the Mount of Olives. Judas did not act alone. Satan had his way with Judas, controlling Judas from within, motivating Judas to carry out what he really wanted to do all along. Judas apparently had been opposed to Jesus for a while. Now, we don't know exactly how he started out. He may have started out, at least on kind of a superficial level, being supportive of Jesus. But then there came a point in his life when his heart was totally devoted to evil, totally devoted to Jesus' death, and that's when Satan came along and took advantage of the situation. You have to realize that Satan hates God. Satan hates Christ. Satan hates Christians, hates anything that's good. He's the ultimate liar. His name actually means adversary. And Satan acted in a way that his wickedness naturally took him, even though his logic would have dictated that maybe this wasn't such a good idea. At the same time, he also ended up doing exactly what God wanted. It's amazing how God works in all of this, you know? Well, you think, why does God all this happen? Well, actually, it all works out to good. Just like Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, ending up, you know, in the Pharaoh's jail, then being let go by Pharaoh because he interpreted a couple dreams. And next thing you know, he's second in command of all Egypt. He helps devise a plan, probably it was given to him by God, but whereby he would save Egypt from famine. And what happens? His brothers and his dad come over from Palestine because they have a big famine going on. And all this stuff that his brothers had done to him, and he got taken by Pharaoh, taken by Potiphar, and sold into slavery, it all worked out for good. And God was behind it all. Yet people were also doing what their wicked hearts wanted to do. It's just amazing how all that fits together. The power and the hour of darkness had now come, Luke 22, verse 53, and Satan played a key role in all of this. So now you got two conspirators. You've got the leaders, you've got Satan, and finally you've got the third one. I've already talked about him, Judas, right? Verses 4 to 6, back to Luke 22. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the fish and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money, so he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Judas, who was called Iscariot, went away. He plotted. He talked about how to betray Jesus to the chief priests and the officers. And these guys were ecstatic. So they said, hey, this is our end. We can do this now, because before we didn't really know how to get them, except wait till the festival was over and maybe try something then. But now, we've got somebody on the inside who's betraying his master, and he's going to set it up so we can go in there at night and arrest him and not have to deal with the people. So they agreed to give him money, the price of a slave, in order for Judas to betray Jesus and lead the Jewish leaders to where they could catch him away from the crowds that might have protected him. I'd like you to turn with me for a moment to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Starting in verse 1, I'm going to read a lot, all the way to verse 30. So, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, notice how he turned that around, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who sent greater than the one who sent me. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but so that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. By the way, that's a quote from Psalm 41, verse 9. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples who Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, said, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew of what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should receive something to give to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Going to have you turn to one more verse. And again, this is right back to Luke 22. I'll read to you verses 47 to 53. Passage. Starting in verse 47 of Luke 22. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you had come against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. You see there that Judas had an incredible opportunity. He took advantage of that opportunity to lead the mob to grab Jesus and betrayed him with a kiss. For 3 years, he had lived with Jesus. He had lived with the other disciples. He saw all the miracles. He may have done some of the same ministries. He heard the same teaching. He had the same experiences that all the other disciples had. They grew in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They became the apostles of the church. But Judas went in a different direction. He became a reprobate. He became an apostate. He became a friend and a tool of the devil himself. He seemed to start out well. He seemed to be on the same page as the other disciples. What happened? What happened on the human level, trying to figure this out? Maybe it was greed. Maybe he wanted money, but 30 pieces of silver wasn't all that much. Maybe he was disenchanted with Jesus. Maybe he had a different view of what he thought Jesus was going to do, and Jesus now disappointed him. So he felt, well, we got to kill him. We got to kill him. Or maybe it was ambition. Who knows, really? Who knows what else might have been going on with his mind? We know that Judas was not truly a believer, and that was the bottom line. So Satan entered into the heart of an unbeliever who maybe was disenchanted or some other things, and used him to betray his master. John 17, 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. You know, there's people out there that try to rewrite the history a little bit, and they said, well, maybe Judas really wasn't that bad a guy. Maybe he's going to be okay, and he just kind of misunderstood things. And when you're called the son of perdition, that's not a good sign, okay? Matthew 26, verses 23 to 24, and he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. You know, that's not a good thing either. But Judas is better off if he'd never been born. He's also called the son of perdition. I don't think Judas had a real happy ending. Zechariah 11, verses 12 to 13, a prophecy about the betrayal of Christ by Judas. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. And what do you know? That's exactly what happened. Judas threw down the money. They picked it up. They devoted it to something called Potter's Field. And a description of what Judas did after Jesus died. He took the 30 pieces of silver to the house of the Lord, threw them down, picked them. They were picked up and used to buy a potter's field. Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We had sweet fellowship together, and we walked in the house of God in the throng. Again, another Old Testament prediction of Judas. As we know, Judas had a tragic end. Once Jesus died, he experienced a degree of remorse. Apparently, it was not repentance. And he went and hung himself. You know, he felt some guilt. He felt bad. John chapter 13, verse 30. So after receiving the morsel, he went out, and immediately it was night. That's talking about more than just the time of day. It was talking about the fact that in the soul of Judas Iscariot, it was now night. God will confirm people who choose to pursue wickedness, and he will confirm them in that wickedness, and they're spiritually hardened. In verse 27, after Judas had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Satan now possessed Judas entirely. Judas hated Christ. He had no intention of being a born-again Christian, no intention of being a follower of Christ. He wanted to betray Christ. He had hardened his heart beyond redemption, and now Satan had taken over. As I said, he did experience some remorse, some human remorse, and he went out and hung himself. And there's Matthew 27, verse 5, and Acts chapter 1, verse 18, to talk about Judas hanging himself. The son of perdition, the one who had been better off if he had never been born, ended his life by committing suicide. All of this points to a very bad ending and a very horrible eternity for Judas Iscariot. God chose to use Judas's betrayal to enable Jesus' crucifixion for his substitutionary atoning death to take place. Judas ended up doing what God wanted him to do. He took Judas's sin and he used it for good. He also did what the devil wanted him to do. He also did what he wanted to do himself. That Judas' own heart wanted to do these things. Nobody forced Judas to do anything. He simply did what his own wicked heart desired, at the same time carried out the plan of God in bringing about our salvation. That's God's sovereignty and human responsibility working together. And if you can't quite figure out how that works, welcome to the club. There are aspects of it that none of us will completely understand. So we have before us what? We have a conspiracy. We also have co-conspirators. We have leaders of Israel. We have Satan. And we have Judas. They all wanted one thing. They all wanted Jesus to die. And they got what they wanted, or at least so they thought. And so for a time they felt they were successful in the conspiracy. Well, the resurrection of Christ probably messed that up. As well as the fact a few years down the road, the Roman army came in God's judgment and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and hung maybe a million Jews up on crosses. The ultimate conspiracy was from God, and from God choosing to send his son to the cross, and all these individuals did was accomplish what God had already ordained. I close this morning with Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. It says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. The cross of Christ, that was the ultimate conspiracy. And God, he is the ultimate conspirator. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to look at this scripture. And we recognize that there is so much there. And we only touched on a little bit of it. We don't understand how someone like Judas could decide to betray his master, having seen what he's seen, except that we know that this is what human beings are capable of when they're not saved. We look at our own world, and we look at the raw hatred coming from, and I'll just come out and say it, from the left side of the aisle, towards those who are conservative, to those who may have a pro-life position, to those who may be Christian or even somewhat biblical in their orientation. It is an irrational anger. It is an irrational rage. But Lord, that's what sinful people do. They are often irrational, inconsistent, and illogical. We pray for those individuals who have not yet bent the knee to Jesus Christ, that you would work in their hearts, that you would confront them with their sin, and they would come to a saving faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus. We ask now that you would help us as we engage in the, take part in the Lord's table together. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.